Please follow along as I read Habakkuk chapter 1. This morning as we begin the prophet Habakkuk, we'll look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep up like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this minor prophet Habakkuk. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through the prophets. We thank you that they have, many of them have wrestled over the very same things that we wrestle over. They have seen your hand at work and yet wondered what it is that you're doing, Heavenly Father. They have wrestled over the confusion of the events of this world, and they have struggled through seeing your hand of providence, reconciling your goodness. And Father, they have continued to worship you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would also be moved this morning to give you worship, to glorify your holy name, to sing your praises together through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for your mercy and grace demonstrated through him, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to live in light of that mercy. By the work of your Spirit, we ask all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We've been working through the 12 minor prophets, and this morning we begin looking at the prophet Habakkuk. And I would say that through these 12 prophets, that most of the time I get the opportunity to preach through books and chapters of books that I've never had the opportunity to preach through in 15 years of preaching. But this is not one of those mornings. Habakkuk is a book I have preached through before. And I'd like to use an analogy that I've used in the past. So if you've been in this church for maybe more than 10 years, you may have heard this before. Now, I don't think, I was thinking this morning, I don't think that's a great risk, because for most of us, it's hard to remember what was preached on 10 days ago, let alone 10 years ago. So for most of you, this would probably be very new. I want you to imagine that you are going to see the greatest archer who ever lived. Okay, that's why I've got the target set up this morning. I want you to imagine that you're going to see the greatest archer that ever lived, and this guy's reputation precedes him. You have heard that he can shoot an apple off of the head of a bystander in the audience, that he can shoot an arrow in the target and shoot a second arrow that splits that arrow right in half. I mean, he is the best version of Robin Hood that you can imagine, okay? And I want you to imagine that you have arrived now to see a display of his prowess with the bow. And you're there with the rest of the audience, and you're watching as this man draws back his arrow. He takes a deep breath, and he releases the arrow downfield. And you, together with the rest of the audience, you look down, and there's an audible gasp among all of the people in the audience, because guess what? The arrow hasn't hit the target. There's no arrow in the bullseye. It's not on the outside of the target. It's not resting in the dirt in the front of the target. You look around, and the arrow that the archer has released is nowhere to be seen. And the people in the audience are all confused. What just happened? Isn't this the greatest archer? Doesn't his reputation precede him? What's going on? And you can see that the archer who's before you, that he's not confused, that there's no panic in his body or in his voice, and he calmly says, you've underestimated my ability. It wasn't the target 100 yards downfield that I was aiming at. It's actually the target 1,000 yards downfield, the one that can't be seen with the naked eye. And this is what you would do with the rest of the people in the audience. You take your binoculars out, right? And you look way downfield beyond the target that you can see with your eyes. You look beyond the target, and way downfield, there's another target that you couldn't at first perceive, but now you see it with these binoculars. And there in that target, 1,000 yards downfield, in the middle of the bullseye, is this arrow. It found its mark perfectly. Right, and the whole crowd begins to cheer, and like, this guy's greater than we thought he was. He can hit a target even when he can't see with the naked eye. This is amazing. What a display of accuracy and acumen, the ability of this archer to hit the target. This is, for me, an illustration of God's providence, okay? It's an illustration of God's providence, and I'll tell you why, and I think this will lead very well into Habakkuk's book this morning, okay? For us as human beings, we often find it very easy to perceive the nearsighted target, okay? For us, this is the good life, and this is the good that God should be working out in our lives, okay? This is what it looks like, and we look at it and we say, yeah, that would be good. And for us, I'll tell you what this usually looks like. For us, this target that we see, it usually looks like this. You know, it would be good if we grew up and we went to college and we had a healthy life, and then we met someone and we married them and we had a family and we had children, and our children loved us and our family stuck together. And then our children grew up and we had good careers and we were able to save money for retirement, and they grew up and they had children and we had grandchildren and we all lived happily ever after. And after saving money for retirement, we retired at an early age. We got to enjoy things like going to the beach, okay? We lived in retirement enjoying our grandchildren, and one day at a ripe old age without any health problems, we passed away in our sleep. That would be the good life, right? And we think about that, and whenever that doesn't happen in our lives, we say, God, what are you doing? This is what you should have been aiming at. And what Scripture reveals about the providence of God is that he's not aiming at our temporal good, about the conceptions that we have of what would be good for us, according to our limited understanding, that God is aiming way downfield. That he's got a target in mind that we should call our eternal joy and the everlasting glory of the living God. The things that we can't perceive with the naked eye, that's what he's been aiming at the whole time. That's how the providence of God works, and we often get glimpses of it in Scripture. This morning in Habakkuk, that's really what Habakkuk wrestles with through this whole book. The providence of God. For Habakkuk, there's a confusion. You're going to see that confusion as we go through this book. For Habakkuk, he's confused about what the Lord is doing. And how can the thing be that God is doing? How can that thing be good? How can it be for God's glory? How can that possibly be worked out for the good of the people of God? That's what Habakkuk is dealing with in this book. Now, let me give you a brief introduction to Habakkuk before I really tell you what I think is happening in this book and how it applies to the life of believers today, okay? Here's the really quick version of what's happening in Habakkuk's book. I'm going to use the laser pointer. Too many people tell me, I don't know what's going on in your timeline, so I really want to make it clear, okay? Here's Habakkuk right here, okay? So Habakkuk is a prophet from Judah to Judah. But listen, Habakkuk sits at a very interesting time in the history of Israel. Why? Habakkuk is at the end of what I would call the normal minor prophets. And they're not, it's not that they're normal and the other ones are abnormal, but the times are normal, and very soon the times are about to be abnormal. Because what's about to happen, if you think about this, is Babylon is going to invade Judah in 586. They are going to destroy pretty much everything. They're going to level the temple. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to carry the people away. And everything changes in 586. Habakkuk is the last of the minor prophets to prophesy before Babylon invades. Maybe about 15 years. So Habakkuk is like at the end of the 600s and in the early 500s, Habakkuk is prophesying. And guess what? Habakkuk is prophesying during a time of great tumult. It's very tumultuous in Israel. Josiah is the last, you see here's Josiah. Josiah is the last, what the Bible calls, good king of Israel, okay? After Josiah, there's a period of wicked kings. And during this time period, wickedness reigns in Judah. And if you're wondering, what do I mean by wickedness? I mean that the kings are evil. They're encouraging idol worship. I mean that everyone is lying to each other. They're all taking advantage of each other. There's corruption, not only within the royals and the princes and the king, but among the judges, among the rulers, among the priests. Wickedness prevails. Israel at this time could be considered an apostate nation. Everything seems to be falling apart. And while it's falling apart inside of Israel, Babylon is knocking at the door, and it's like, okay, it seems like they're about to invade. It's ominous at this moment, all right? And so Habakkuk is prophesying during a time when it's like, man, things are bad. They're bad here, they're bad there, they're bad everywhere. There seems to be no goodness. One author put it like this, if he look about him, he sees nothing but violence done by Israel. If he look before him, he sees nothing but violence done against Israel. It is hard to say for the prophet which is the more melancholy sight, okay? The wickedness done within or the wickedness from without done unto the people of Israel. You see, that's what's happening in verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk is crying out and he's describing this scene. He's saying, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. He's lamenting the condition of what is now happening in Israel. And that's the time period in which Habakkuk the prophet was raised up by God. And he's pleading with the Lord. And I don't know if you saw, but the Lord answers him. That's in verse 5. The conversation shifts, and now we get the answer of the Lord. And lo and behold, the Lord God says to Habakkuk, I hear you. I know that there are problems in Israel. I recognize the unrighteousness that seems to now reign over Israel. And guess what, Habakkuk? I'm going to do something about it. And you know that Habakkuk is like, that's great. God, what are you going to do? And God says, I have a plan. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring them in to destroy Judah. That's my plan. Okay, yeah, you get it, right? And that's what Habakkuk is like, no, wait a second. I was asking for something better, God. Like, I'm talking about, can you bring about some goodness in the midst of the unrighteousness, not something worse than the unrighteousness I'm crying out to you about, okay? The rest of Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2, then, is Habakkuk wrestling over God's answer. He's saying, like, I don't understand. I'm telling you, like unrighteousness is here, and it's so hard. I can't understand why. And you're saying to me, the plan is that you're going to destroy us. Great. Okay. What goodness could possibly be worked out of that plan? And so Habakkuk wrestles with these things this morning. Now, here's what I would like to do with the passage. As we look at this passage this morning, I've got 3 points for you. I want to talk about how we should ask God our hard questions, okay? How do you ask God your hard questions? And I don't think I have to explain the hard questions that we often have to ask in this world, but they typically look like this. Our family is divided. A father or a mother has left a father or mother, has abandoned children, and now things are not the way that we thought they'd be. We don't know how to survive. We don't know what happiness looks like. How is that good, God? Maybe you lose a loved one and you say, yeah, I can envision the rest of my life with them, but now they're gone. What goodness can come out of that? What goodness can possibly be produced? And when you have hard questions, you struggle with, how do I wrestle with this aloud? How do I honor the Lord but still say, like, things are messed up and I don't get it? Okay? So 3 examples from Habakkuk today about how to ask your hard questions, because you should ask your hard questions. I hope I can demonstrate this morning that if you take away anything from this, the people of God ought to ask their hard questions. Don't not ask your hard questions. Okay? Don't take your hard question and say, like, I can't say that out loud. That would just be like, I feel like that'd be disrespectful. Or if I say that, like, what is that going to shake my faith? Okay? We should ask the hard question. So here's how Habakkuk does it. First of all, Habakkuk asks questions to clarify and not to undermine. To clarify and not to undermine. I encounter too many people who say, I've walked away from the Lord. I have no faith in him. I once believed I did, but I don't anymore. And it's because I realize that God is not who he says he is. Okay? And that's a common refrain. So I ask the question, what do you mean God is not who he says he is? Well, I got to a point in my life where I experienced this hardship, this trial, whatever this is. And I looked at the character of God in Scripture, I looked at my situation, and I realized the two do not go together. Therefore, God is not who he says he is. It's an undermining of God's authority. It's essentially saying to God, aha, I got you. I caught you. You said this, but you have done this. These two things don't go together. I've exposed you, and therefore I'm going to live my life how I want to. Okay, that's not what Habakkuk does here. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook and he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Now, at first blush, I know if you're reading this at first blush, you might say, well, that sounds a little disrespectful. Habakkuk just said to God, why do you idly sit by while people unrighteous swallow up other people more righteous than he? But that's not what Habakkuk is doing. You see what he's doing is he's declaring what he knows to be true, and then he's presenting the Lord with something that he says, these two things don't seem to go together. God help me. Okay? You who are of eyes more pure, who cannot look at evil, why do you idly sit by when unrighteousness reigns, when the one more unrighteous swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's saying to God, listen, I know you're holy. I know you're righteous. I know that in you there is all goodness. So why does it seem like you're just sitting here not moving against unrighteousness? Why does it seem like you don't care? I know you do. But why does it appear as if you don't? How can I reconcile these things in my mind, O Lord? He says in verse 14. He says, you have made them. That's the beginning of verse 14. But they live as if they have no ruler, as if they have no authority. You, God, have made them. You've created them. You're the one who has authority over them. And yet they live as if they have no authority. These things appear to be in contradiction. And so the first thing that Habakkuk does, he asks the Lord for clarification. He says, help me, O Lord, to understand. Father, my eyesight is limited. This is what I perceive. It's very limited eyesight. This is what I perceive, and what I know of you doesn't compute with what I see around me. Help me, O Father, give me eyes to understand, clarify in my mind and heart the work that you're doing and how it fits together with your character. I want to encourage you as you think about Habakkuk. Listen, he's wrestling. It's hard to exactly understand how much wrestle is in Habakkuk's heart. Okay, but if you have ever wrestled over some injustice in this world, something that you think that doesn't fit at all with the character of God, you are doing the very same thing Habakkuk is doing. Think about this. I mean, the man has just cried out. The whole nation seems to be falling apart. Lord God, I need your help. And God said, oh yes, I'm coming soon and I'm going to destroy the nation. The people that you love, your family, everything that you've cared about and built, and it's either going to be destroyed or carried away. That's my plan. Can you imagine that? Just think about that. Can you imagine that for a second? You cry out to God and you say, hey, God, there's so much wickedness around. It seems like society is corrupt. And God's like, I hear you. I hear you crying out for help, and I've got a plan. I'm going to destroy it. The turmoil in Habakkuk's heart pours out in the questions that he's asking. Like, I know you're righteous, God, but it seems like you're not doing anything about unrighteousness, okay? I want to encourage you to ask your questions. I said it before. If you let your questions pile up unanswered, what happens is one day you walk away from the Lord. That's what happens. Okay, and it may seem like the respectful thing to do. I see it all the time. People say, I can't say that to God. I cannot say to him, it seems as if you're doing nothing. And so I'll be quiet, I'll be respectful, I won't ask my questions. And then unanswered question after unanswered question after unanswered question. Like I said, one day you wake up and you say, is there really a God at all? I want to encourage you to ask your questions. Habakkuk is asking his questions of the Lord. He's laying it before God and saying, help me to see. There's a second thing that Habakkuk does. He asks his questions, and I think believers ought to do this. They ought to ask their questions in worship and not in disgust, okay? Now, I know that disgust is not the exact opposite of worship. That's okay. I'll tell you why I use the word disgust in a second. As Habakkuk asks the hardest questions that he's ever had to ask in his life about the providence of God, it's amazing how yet his words are full of worship. And I think that believers who struggle mightily over particular issues in their lives, who are wondering what God is doing, can't see the goodness of God in the unfolding of the events of their lives, ought to encourage one another, even in the midst of their confusion, to worship the Lord, to be worshipful in their speech. Look at how he begins verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You hear that? Right? What is worship to God? It's declaring who he is. It's declaring the work of his hands. It is being enamored with his character and his beauty. He is worshiping the Lord. And you know what? The statement, we shall not die, this is such an interesting statement. It actually, I think, should be written more like a question, okay? Here's what Habakkuk is saying. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die? Okay? You hear the inflection of the voice? Yeah, it should be a question. I've just heard what you have said, O Lord. You're raising up the Chaldeans to destroy Judah. But you, O Lord, are everlasting. You are our God. We're not going to die, right? Okay? And yet he worships the Lord. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You see how they're not simply statements of what God is doing or the confusion of Habakkuk's heart? He intermixes it with words of worship. Oh, you, O Lord, my rock, the Lord, the everlasting God. And he continues to do that. You who have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. It's an attitude of worship, right? And not only the intention of the heart, but the attitude of the heart, okay? Not only seeking to clarify, but in the midst of his confusion, worshiping the Lord. And I said we should ask our questions in worship and not in disgust. Here's what disgust is. I don't know if you've ever thought about, like, when you're really disgusted, what is disgust? It's an attitude of profound disapproval. That's what it is. If you've ever been disgusted, you're like, man, I'm so disgusted with that person, or I'm so disgusted with that decision that they've made, or I'm so disgusted, whatever it is. When you say you're disgusted, it's an attitude of profound disapproval. It is like, I don't just disapprove, like at the core of my being, I disapprove. I cannot get on board with that. I am totally against, opposed to that. Oftentimes when believers wrestle over and they look at this and they say, this is the good that God should be working out in my life, and he doesn't do it, the disgust that's reflected in our language, in our thoughts, in the way we approach God is an attitude of profound disapproval. We are saying to God, I do not approve of what you've done. I could have done this better than you. Your judgment is not as good as my judgment. Your ways are not as good as my ways. I disapprove. You see, what that does is it doesn't take into account the nearsightedness of the human heart, the human mind. God made us, and he made us in his image, but we are limited creatures. We are not like him. And because of the fall, we do not perceive the work that he's doing. Our eyes are not built to see down, 1,000 yards downrange, to perceive the goodness of God and the goodness that is being worked out in the unfolding of the events of our lives. Okay? The profound disapproval of disgust questions God's right to carry out his will in this world. When we wrestle over the things that are hard in our lives and we respond to God with disgust, we are saying that you are not the God of this world. And if you are, your judgment is flawed. It is imperfect. The third thing that Habakkuk does is he asks questions that are motivated by faith, with a concern for God's glory. That's how believers ought to ask their questions. By faith, with a concern for the glory of God. Look at verses 15, 16, and 17. He's reflecting on the Babylonians. But this doesn't make sense, because here's the Babylonians, okay? He brings them, all of them, up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? You see what he's saying? He's describing, the word is Chaldeans. It's the Babylonians. Don't get confused. He's describing the Babylonians in a singular way, a whole nation in the picture of one man. And he's saying this nation is taking its net and it's like casting it into the sea, and it's catching all these fish and it's consuming them and devouring them. And the fish that he's describing are the peoples of all the nations that surround Babylon. He's saying Babylon is carelessly going through the nations and devouring the people. And his concern, if you see it there in verse 17, is not just that he's devouring the people. What is he doing? He's taking his net, he's catching all the fish, and when he pulls the net out of the water, he's like, look at my net. This is such a good net. I'm going to worship it. Okay? And he worships the dragnet, and he makes sacrifices to the dragnet. He is saying of Babylon that Babylon is consuming the peoples, and Babylon is saying, look at us. We're so successful. It must be our gods. Let's make sacrifice to our gods. Let's worship the idols. These idols are really good. Everybody else, look at these good idols. They're giving us prosperity. They're helping us in battle. And the people are like, yeah, they must be the real God. Let's worship them. And the people are worshiping. Habakkuk is saying, all of this unfolding of what God is doing in Babylon is producing more idol worship. And he's concerned about it. He says, how can this bring you more glory, God? How can this bring more worship to the living God? It appears that it's not, okay? His heart is for the glory of God. And then he adds there at the end in verse 17, he's talking about the merciless killing of the peoples. His heart is not only for the glory of God, but for the good of humanity. He includes the nations there. Many of the prophets only seem concerned with the nation of Israel, but he adds the nations in his concern. It's merciless, the way that Babylon is consuming all of the peoples. And so I love that Habakkuk, his main concern in chapter 1, his main concern is not primarily for himself. He doesn't say, like, God, this can't be good. What about my family? This can't be good. Like, what about my comfort, my prosperity? He is raising issues that he believes bring glory to God. God, how can this bring you glory? How is this good for all people? Now, here's what I want you to know then. When we ask our questions, we should ask them by faith with concern for God's glory. Let me say, God loves when we pray to him and we bring our questions to him. But you know what he loves even more? He loves when our prayer and our questions are shaped by his word. It's actually a really beautiful thing. When the man or the woman of God in whom the Spirit of God is working to conform them to the image of Christ Jesus by the authoritative word of God, when that person brings to God a prayer which is squarely focused on the glory of God, the Lord rejoices in heaven. There is someone who is a man after the own, or a man or a woman after the heart of God. And I love that Habakkuk does this. His heart has been shaped by the word of God. So for instance, when you witness injustice in this world and you cry out because you know that God is a God of justice, he loves that. You should cry out every day about injustice. The Lord loves that. When you witness death in this world and you say, well, God is a God of life, isn't he? And you mourn and you weep and you're confused and you lament and you ask God for clarity. God loves that. In your prayer, in your asking of questions, you're reflecting the heart of God and you're saying, Lord, I know this to be true of you. Help me to understand how this fits. It's not a blind, ambitious prayer. It's not one that doesn't acknowledge who God is and what he's doing. It clearly pays homage and worships the Lord and identifies his character and what is true about him and then tries to reconcile in the human mind and the human heart. God loves that. Those are the questions that you ought to be asking. Now, let me say something. Those are, I think, the guidelines that come out of Habakkuk's questioning in chapter 1. Let me say that this is not purely academic. It's not even primarily academic or theoretical. This is mostly practical. It's extremely practical because guess what? If you're not at this moment asking hard questions of God, at some point in your life, you will. It's not like a question of when. It's not a question of if. It's a question of when. At some point in your life, you will be faced with situations in your own life that you say, how does this jive with the character of God? How is this being worked out for good in my life? How is this bringing glory to God? What will you do when your life seems to be falling apart? And you know that God is good, or at least you used to think that he was good. What will you do then? Well, what will you do when you pray day after day and week after week and month after month and you pray for something, that thing, and you pray repetitively for it and God says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm doing something else. What will you do when you suffer hardship and you wait and you say the reprieve is coming, the resolve, the resolution, I'm waiting for it. And you keep waiting and waiting and waiting and it never ends. Well, what will you do then? See, Habakkuk is giving us the parameters, the guidelines for how when we wrestle through those moments when we seem to have no answers, when we cannot reconcile the goodness of God with the events that are unfolding in our lives, Habakkuk is giving us the method by which we approach the throne of God and we ask our questions. And we wrestle aloud, asking of God earnestly, seeking him with our genuine questions. I think there are so many good examples of this in church history. You could pull up, I mean, a lot of the people that we love to read about and celebrate and we think about, well, how cool it is that God did something in their life. It's usually in the midst of great hardship and turmoil. And we say, look at that. Look at what God did in the midst of that hardship and turmoil. There's a few that come to my mind, but the one that kind of is always pressing my mind, it's a current individual, Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you know Johnny Erickson Tata. She's a believer who's a quadriplegic. She's twice defeated cancer, right? And I have to think how hard that life must be, okay? She was paralyzed at 17. She was in a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay. She severed her spine. And she goes around and she speaks. She's got this this presentation she does. It's called Deeper Healing, okay, that she speaks about her life. I think she's in her 70s now. And she speaks about her life, and she says that in the early years after she was paralyzed, she would lie awake at night and she would cry out to the Lord to heal her. And she would pray to him and she would say, Lord, do not pass me by. Heal me, O Lord. I trust that you can. I know that you can bring healing to me. And she said that in those early days, she would go with her sister and they would attend some of those charismatic healing services, okay? And she said she would line up with the other handicapped people on the side of the room and they'd all be there and like, we're going to get healed. And she said all of us would sit there for the whole time and none of us would be healed. And we would leave disappointed, discouraged, bitter, and frustrated. And we would do that again and again. The Lord is going to heal us. And again, the Lord would say no. She talks about her lowest moment. She said she told her sister, who was her caretaker, she told her, leave me alone in my room, in the darkness of my room. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to talk. I just want to be here, and I want to wallow in my misery. She said that was the low moment in her life. She describes this unfolding of God answering to her and telling her that he had different plans for her life. And now she reflects on it. Listen to how she prays now. It's over a lifetime, but she says this. Her prayer is this. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for answering no to my request for physical healing. You really knew what you were doing so many years ago, because a no answer to a request for physical healing has purged so much sin out of my life. It has purged so much selfishness, so much bitterness. A no to a request for physical healing has meant that I'm depending more on your grace. It has increased my faith. It has strengthened my hope of heaven. It has made me to love you so much more. Her talk is called Deeper Healing. She says that's a deeper healing. She says, I was praying for this. I wanted this. And I said, Lord, heal me. Give me legs to work and arms that move. I know you can do it. Restore my health. And she said, I realized after time, God was not aiming at that. Her perspective is God is always working out a healing, but you know what? It's an eternal spiritual healing. That's what's primarily on the mind of God. He is securing for himself men and women to be worshipers of him for eternity, to be with him forever. And this thing that we're all concerned with, that is secondary to the work that God is working out. God gave her eyes to see the bigger picture, right? And that brought about a peaceful contentment in her heart, even in the midst of turmoil and suffering. It's the same thing she had to remind herself going twice through cancer as a quadriplegic. After all, this is what we're all asking the Lord for, isn't it? We're asking him for eyes to see the bigger picture. This is what God was working out in the history of redemption by the sending of his son. It's what we need the Holy Spirit to do in our hearts. We are asking the Lord, when we cry out and we say, God, I don't get it. I thought that thing that I wanted was the good in my life, but you're not obviously doing that. I don't get it. We're asking the Lord to give us a little glimpse of the bigger picture. We're saying, help us see downfield. I want to see what you're aiming at. I really want to know what it is. I want to know what the hardship in my life is being worked out to accomplish. I want to know what the suffering that I'm enduring right now is designed for in the grand scheme of your providence. What good are you accomplishing in me and through me? Let me see the plan that you have that uses this hurt for my good, the good of your church and your glory. See, that's where Habakkuk rests his case this morning. We didn't read it, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Habakkuk says. He's the turmoil in his heart. He articulates his questions, and then he says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost. And I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's saying essentially, okay, I have asked my questions. I have expressed the conflict of my heart. Now I'm waiting and watching. I'm going to look to see what the Lord will do. I'm going to wait on the plans of God and the unfolding of them in history. One author put it like this, rarely does it feel like every event in our lives is for our good. Rarely does it feel like that. But providence in its mysterious movements flanks the arguments about how we may feel, and it compels our faith in the God who is doing 10,000 times more than we realize. This doing of God, whether it is seen or unseen, and most often, you know what, it's unseen, whether it's painful or pleasant, is resolutely and effectively targeting our eternal joy and God's eternal glory. That's what God is aiming at. So what is God aiming at in your life? What's the bigger plan? What is he accomplishing in you that you can't see? What is he working out in the midst of trials? What is he weaving together in the story of redemption which you play a part? What is he working out in your life that is for your eternal good? You know, this is what the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the evidence of things unseen. That's right, of hoped for, right? The substance of things hoped for. Thank you, Karen. Evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for, okay? This is what the writer of Hebrews means. The writer of Hebrews means that the eyes of faith, they become for us, they are like the spiritual binoculars, right? This is what the writer of Hebrews means. This is the eyes of faith. We're able to look through the eyes of faith, and we're able to see downfield the things that we cannot perceive with human eyes. The writer of Hebrews is saying, with the eyes of faith, we see the work of God, not fully, not in this world at least. And we see it in parts, but we're able to catch glimpses of the work of God through the eyes of faith and to see the unfolding of God's providence even in our lives. It is amazing to think how this works out for the prophet Habakkuk, okay? This is what Habakkuk is saying to God. God, how can it be? You're raising up the Chaldeans to destroy Judah? How can that be for our good? How can that be for your glory? For the prophet Habakkuk, good for him meant the prosperity of the people of Israel, right? This is the people of God, after all. It meant that the temple remained standing. The walls around Israel didn't fall. It meant that the people, that the borders of the nation expanded. It meant that the Babylonians were kept at bay. It meant that in Israel, prosperity reigned. This is what, for Habakkuk, looked like the goodness of God. And he is saying to God, how can it be that you say you're going to destroy the people of Israel, and yet somehow that's working out for good? And the prophet, like us, has these eyes that cannot see the plans of God. And God, like the master archer, is drawing back his bow and he's releasing his arrow. And it's not aimed at what Habakkuk thinks it's aimed at, right? God's arrow has been on this trajectory since the beginning of creation, and it's streaming over the heads of the prophets and past Israel, and it squarely lands in the bullseye, 1,000 yards downfield, and it is resolved, it comes to its completion in the giving of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? This is when we read Habakkuk, we are literally seeing the providence of God unfold before our very eyes, because we say for Habakkuk, all he could see was this, but God said, I got a bigger plan. And the Babylonians and Israel and the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding and the returning, it's all part of it. That God was working out a plan for the greater good of his people and for bringing about his glory in this world. Much further downfield was that plan, that in Christ God would be glorified. That in Christ the people of God would be preserved. That in Christ the big plan of restoration would be found in Jesus Christ the Messiah. That, we can rest assured, is the bullseye that God is aiming at. That's the resolution of all things in his son, Jesus Christ, for the good of his people, for the good of us. And so we see the providence of God even here in Habakkuk. It's a good reminder for us as we wait patiently on the plans of the Lord for his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the resolution of all that has been promised. He is the fulfillment of all that you have been working to accomplish in the history of humanity. We thank you that he is the provision for our sin. He is the resolution of the great questions that remain for humanity. He is the restoration of the people of God to you. And we thank you, Father, that for as much as we see the problems in our lives, and we look at them and we wonder how they might be reconciled with your character, we wonder how they might be actually good, and we wonder how they might be being worked together for our good, Father, we thank you that you give us the freedom to ask questions. We thank you that you give us the intellect and the logic. We thank you that you give us words to articulate our thoughts and our feelings. Father, I ask that as your people cry aloud and they cry out to you, I ask that you would give them eyes for eternity, that you would help us with eyes of faith to see the work that you're doing and to rest in your providence, that we, Heavenly Father, would in turn, we would worship you and glorify you. We do give you all praise, glory, and honor through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.